Let's go ahead and open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, John chapter 13. On Sunday mornings, I've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and we've arrived at this 13th chapter and the 31st verse. In a moment, I'll be reading verses 31 to 34. We'll deal with that. That's enough for us, I think, this morning once we get into it, and ask the Lord to kind of help us through that. John chapter 13 and verse 31. When you find it, if you're able to stand, I'd like to invite you to stand with me. If not, remain seated as I read John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified."
Amen.
"And God is glorified in him.
Praise the Lord.
If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself.
Amen.
And shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you,
Amen.
That ye also love one another.
Amen.
By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another."
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray this morning as I preach that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Please give me liberty in the pulpit. Help me to say only the things that are pleasing to thee. And I pray that through your word, Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts. We claim the verse that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish that which it set out to do.
Amen.
And so, Lord, I just pray your blessing. I do pray also if there's someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and maybe doesn't understand what that means, that today would be the day they get their salvation settled. But, Father, for the believer, I just pray you'd help us understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his apostles here in this upper room.
Yes.
And so please, again, rebuke and bind the devil. May your word have free course. And we ask your blessing upon this message, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. From John chapter 1 to John chapter 12, as I've been mentioning in the previous sermons, the Gospel of John covers in these 12 chapters the 3.5 years of our Lord's earthly ministry. Remember that for the first 30 years of the life of Jesus Christ, outside of the record of his birth, which is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and his journey to the temple at the age of 12, Jesus Christ, we would say, lived a rather, at least recorded in the Word of God, a rather obscure life. No doubt a sinless life, but obscure. Then at the age of about 30, we could say that he broke out of this obscurity and his public ministry began. And this public ministry, again, is recorded for us in the first 12 chapters of John. And it was in the early portion of the Gospel of John, particularly in John chapter 1, and you may want to look back there, you don't have to, but in John chapter 1, in verse 29, we find John the Baptist saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ approaching him from the wilderness, "I could in my mind's eye see him looking up, watching Christ, pointing to him in front of that crowd as Christ was coming to him at the River Jordan to be baptized, and him shouting out, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" This was the mark, if you will, of the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And from John chapter 1 to John chapter 12, we followed the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospel of John, as he called his disciples in John chapter 1, as he performed his first miracle in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, as he spoke and ministered in Judea, first speaking and ministering to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, then the woman at the well there in Samaria there in John chapter 4. We read as he went into the city of Jerusalem during this time and he cleansed the temple. He returned to Jerusalem to heal the lame man at the pool of Bethesda.
Amen.
In chapter 6, he went northward to the region of Galilee, where he preached and performed miracles, one of them being the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and one of his messages was to present himself to the multitudes as the bread of life. Then in chapters 7 through 10, we follow Christ as he returned back to Jerusalem to observe that Feast of Tabernacles, where he preached to the crowds and he proclaimed himself as being the great I Am, as being the door of the sheep, and as being the light of the world. Then in John chapter 11, we follow him out of the city of Jerusalem, across the Mount of Olives, into the little town of Bethany there, where he met there with, often stayed, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And in that chapter, we know he raised Lazarus from the dead. And then finally, in John chapter 12, we find Christ spending time in the house of Simon the leper with friends, eating a supper there. And at that time was when Mary would anoint Jesus Christ's feet with that very costly ointment. Jesus would then leave that house. He'd make his way over the Mount of Olives, and we would find him as he's making his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, once again offering himself one last time to the nation of Israel as their long-awaited Messiah, only to be rejected. Perhaps one of the saddest statements that we often read fairly casually in the Word of God is found in John chapter 12, if you would, in verse 36, where we read, "These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." The Jews would hear him no more. But then when we get to chapter 13... we find it a few days later, now Jesus Christ has made his way back into the city of Jerusalem. He's in the upper room. He's there with his 12 apostles, and we know that his hour has now come. In a few short hours, Jesus Christ will be betrayed, he'll be arrested, he'll be tried, he'll be mocked, and he'll be nailed to the cruel cross.
Amen.
We know, accomplishing God's plan. What we find here in John chapter 13, all the way to verse 18, is the inspired record, not of 3.5 years, but of one night. One evening. It's a night that begins with a supper. Place yourself in your mind's eye in that upper room as Jesus Christ is sitting there. He's gathered the 12 together, and they are there fellowshipping one with another. Christ knowing what was ahead of him for him that evening. And they're there eating. According to the record of John, and we know there's more that happened that night, but the Gospel of John tells us how Christ, during that supper, raised up from that supper, and he began to give those apostles an object lesson. It was a lesson on what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. To be great meant to be a servant. And Jesus Christ gets up, and one by one, he goes around that room, and he washes the disciples' feet, and he sits back down. Shortly after that, he begins to speak up again, and he gives what I would call a sobering disclosure to them. He tells them there in John chapter 13 how that one of the 12, one of those that sat in that very room, one that had been with him for 3.5 years, was an imposter.
Amen.
A fake. A traitor, if you will, a false apostle. And he tells them, and they say, "Who is it? Is it I? Is it I?" And Jesus tells them, "It will be the one that I hand the sop to after I take the sop." Can you imagine in that room the tension that was there for those moments? Looking around, who would it be? Who is the one that's going to betray him? Who is he going to hand that sop to? And Jesus Christ takes that sop, and he passes it to Judas. Judas Iscariot, now being exposed, we know what he does. He gets up and he departs from that gathering. And now Jesus Christ is once again alone with the 11. Now that he's gone, Judas is gone, and the tension that was in that room has now dissipated. Christ is now going to speak once again with the 11. And he's going to tell them some things that I believe is meant to prepare these 11 disciples for what lies ahead for them.
Amen.
They had no idea, or perhaps very little idea. At best, we could say they were somewhat confused.
Amen.
But as we look at these verses from verses 31 to 34, we're going to see, I believe, Christ trying to get his disciples to see things God's way.
Amen.
In other words, as they go through this journey, as they go through this world, serving him, they're not going to have to see things, not as man sees things,
Amen.
But instead as God
Amen.
Sees things. This morning I want to preach on this subject, and if you like titles, here's the title of the message. Seeing Things God's Way. I wonder tonight or this morning, do you see things God's way? Do I? I have to admit, I often do not. Often I see things my way. Often I see things with the human mind, and I have to often fix my thinking. I have to renew my mind, as Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, so that my thinking and my lines up with God's thinking, and I see things God's way.
Amen.
That's what Christ is trying to do with his disciples. You know, if there's one lesson that every one of us needs to learn again and again, it's that God's ways are not our ways.
Amen.
They're not.
Right.
If you have not learned that, you will. He does things differently. He thinks differently. His thoughts are not as ours. Isaiah 55, 8. For my thoughts are not as your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Praise the Lord.
You see, the world does not think the way God thinks. The world that we live in does not see things the way God sees things. The world that we live in does not value what God values.
Right.
And we must constantly, again, fix our thinking to line up with his. So this morning I want us to notice some places here. Actually, there's three areas where Christ is trying to get his disciples to see things God's way. Notice, first of all, number one, we see the glory that was coming. The glory that was coming.
Amen.
Verse 31, therefore when he was gone out, that's speaking of Judas, by the way, Judas Iscariot leaves the room, and notice Christ makes an announcement to his disciples. Jesus said, notice, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him.
Amen.
What's he saying here? Christ is trained, knows what lies ahead.
Amen.
And he's trying to fix their thinking, and he's saying to them this, what is about to happen, what you are about to experience, the things that you are about to see are going to bring great glory to God and great glory to Christ himself.
Amen.
Put yourself in that room. Place yourself as an apostle. Wonder what they were thinking. I would think this, what's he going to do? I mean, he's going to do something. It's going to bring great glory to God, and it's going to bring great glory to him. Man, what is he going to do?
Right.
Is Christ going to finally conquer the Roman Empire? Is that what he's going to do? Is he finally going to remove the oppression over the nation of Israel? Is he going to finally sit on the throne of David like we thought he was going to do when he rode in on that donkey? Is that what's going to happen? Well, none of those things are going to happen. Well, what is Jesus Christ speaking of that is going to bring glory to him and glory to God? He's speaking of his death.
Amen.
His death. How is the death of Jesus Christ going to glorify Christ and glorify God the Father? You know, the word glorify means this. It means to bring honor to. It means to highly esteem. It means to praise. It means to magnify. It means to exalt. It means to lift up to a high position.
Amen.
You know, when we think of bringing honor to someone or bringing glory to someone, here's what we think. We're going to give them an award. We'll give them something. We'll stand up and we'll applaud them. That's how we honor someone. That's how we would bring glory to them. We would thank them for what they did, honor them for what they're doing, applaud them, give them some sort of token of recognition or admiration for what they did. That's how man sees things. That's what it means to bring glory to someone. Man, put them on a pedestal. Put a crown on their head. Show how great they are. But that's not what was going to happen. As a matter of fact, something quite the opposite was about to happen. In a few short hours, the Lord Jesus Christ would be publicly arrested. Now, I've never been publicly arrested. I've never been arrested at all. But I'll tell you what, there's been times that I've been driving down the road and I see a policeman pulling somebody over and I see them having that person out of the car and I see them putting handcuffs on them behind their back. And here's what I think. That's embarrassing. I mean, here it is in front of everybody. People are driving by, and he's being publicly arrested. I wouldn't look at that scene and said, oh, praise the Lord, honor to this guy. He's a good guy. Christ was arrested. But it didn't end there. He went on to be publicly humiliated.
Amen.
He went on to be mocked and ridiculed and falsely accused. They would spit upon him. They would give him that crown of thorns. They would, imagine this, strip him of his clothing in front of everybody.
Amen.
He would suffer severely. He would be sentenced, wrongly sentenced to death. They would take him and parade this man through the streets of Jerusalem with a cross on his back. Imagine that as he walked down that road that is now called the Via Dolorosa, which means this, the way of suffering, not the way of glory.
Amen.
Imagine that. They would take Jesus Christ and they would hang him on a cross between two thieves for all the world to gaze at. By the way, that's why they did it. The cross of Calvary was right on the side of a road that people would walk by. And as they walked by, they would gaze at these criminals, if you will. And all of Rome would proclaim this. This is what happens when you cross Rome. And they would look upon Christ and they would wag their heads. Some would be weeping. Others would look up to him and say, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself.
Right.
But he died in shame.
Amen.
A public, humiliating death.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
They took his lifeless body off that cross. And he didn't even have a grave to be put in. Someone had to give him loan, if you will, a borrowed tomb, as we say, Joseph of Arimathea. And they took Christ and placed him in that tomb.
Amen.
It wasn't even his own. That doesn't sound like glory to me.
Right.
In man's eyes. In other words, it wouldn't be something that the world would be looking at and say, oh, glory, look at that, the glory this person has. Yet Jesus says this in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. How so?
Amen. Glory to God.
How so? Here's how. It gloried Christ and it gloried God the Father because it accomplished, it fulfilled God's perfect will for him.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
That's why it brought glory.
Praise the Lord.
You see, it was the will of God for Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, to come to this earth and to go to the cross of Calvary and to die for your sins and my sins, to shed his blood. Why is that? So that all mankind could be saved if they simply repented of their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. He fulfilled the perfect will of God. That's what brought glory to him. My point is this. I believe that Christ is trying to teach us a lesson here. That what often looks like failure in the eyes of men, what often looks like a waste in the eyes of men, is in fact something that brings great glory to God, and that is if we fulfill the will of God for our lives.
Amen.
Doing His will. Do you know the things that bring glory to God will not bring the applause and recognition of men? I don't think when you got up this morning and got in your car and came to church that there was a whole little lineup of people as you're walking to your car saying, well, look at this, so wonderful, you're going to church this morning. In fact, I think quite the opposite maybe happened. These people wasting their time. Now look at them. Man, we're going on a trip. We're going shopping today. We're doing this and that. Look at them wasting their time. That's how the world sees it. I remember Pastor Bird, who was at one time, Pastor Bird was a man who led us to the Lord, me and my wife, years ago at Mainland Baptist Church. He's in heaven now, but I thank God for him. And I've told this story before, but I remember one time he had a desire to go find the campus of D.L. Moody in Northfield. And so he got in his car. I'm not sure if it was him and his wife. I don't remember exactly the story, who it was. May have been some other people. But he went up there. He didn't know exactly where it was, so he had to stop and ask people. Now, D.L. Moody, of course, was a great evangelist. His ministry spanned two continents, America, North America, and Europe. He preached throughout England. He preached throughout America. And many, many people came to know Christ through the ministry of D.L. Moody. I'm talking about probably hundreds of thousands of people. And so he gets up there, and he didn't know where it was, so he asked a man. The first person he asked was a man at the toll booth. He said, excuse me, and they were pretty close. He said, could you tell me where D.L. Moody's Northfield is? They said, who? He said, D.L. Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody. They said, we never heard of him. He's at the toll booth, so he kept going. He had to stop somewhere. Same thing happened. Walked into a store or some other place. He said, excuse me, do you know where D.L. Moody's place is? You know the orphanage, the big ministry he had in Northfield there? Well, how do I get there? They said, where's that? I mean, you're talking about a huge campus, many acres there, and God did a tremendous work. And they said this, wow, we don't know. We have no idea. You know why? Because the world does not esteem a man like D.L. Moody as a great man. They don't see it. They don't want to give him glory. They don't look at giving him recognition. That's not what they're looking for.
Right.
It's sad, is it not? I remember we went down to see the gravesite of Schubel Stern. Some of you may be saying this, and it just shows the fact that the world has buried some great, and they don't care about great men, but we went to look for Schubel Stern's burial place. We went down to Sandy Creek, North Carolina, and the church there, and we knew Schubel Stern's. If you go down south and you visit North Carolina or northern Georgia or Tennessee, we call that the Bible Belt. There's Baptist churches everywhere. I believe in Knox County, Tennessee, alone. I believe it's somewhere around 400 Baptist churches in that county.
Yep. Amen.
You say, how in the world did that happen? Well, it's real simple. A lot of reasons, but primarily it was through the ministry of Schubel Stearns.
Amen.
Schubel Stearns got saved under the preaching of George Whitfield. He ended up coming south. He started Sandy Creek Baptist Church. Out of that church, literally hundreds of thousands of churches were planted from their church and from those churches that they planted. And you see today the result of that. But I'll tell you what, you go down to Sandy Creek and you go down to that church and you'll be looking around for where he's buried and all you'll see. And they did a great job memorializing it. But my point is this, the world doesn't care about that.
Right.
There's no big signs on the side of the road, those brown signs, the burial place of Shubal Stearns or the ministry of Shubal Stearns. You'd be hard-pressed to find anything like that. All you do, you'd see this flagpole with this little round circle of rocks and a tombstone there, and you have to almost brush it off. Thank God for Pastor Faggart, who put up a marker there. But you look at it, and there it is, Shubal Stearns. The world doesn't care. We did the same thing with Andrew Moffitt at New Market Baptist Church. He was there for 60 years, one of the last preachers that were in prison for religious liberty in America. And we had to go out into a cornfield to find his burial place. It was a mist of nowhere. You know why? Because the world doesn't care. When my wife and I were led of the Lord after we got saved to go into the ministry, and we decided after some decisions to leave our place where we were living in Absecon and move to finish up Bible college. Understand, I had a, you know my story, I don't have to say it again, but I had a job that was the up-and-coming guy that would have, boy, the management position and all of that. And my wife and I got saved. I answered the call to the ministry. And you know what I did? We sold our house and we scaled down. We ended up leaving our house. We ended up in this little itty-bitty rental property in Thorndale. Do you know what our families thought of us? They didn't say, praise God, you're in a two-bedroom apartment. It's on the second floor, and you have three kids, and you have no room. Praise God. No, they thought we were in a cult. They did. They thought we lost our minds. No, nobody goes from bigger to smaller. Nobody does that. You have to be crazy. And they don't applaud that sort of thing. But God blesses it.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
God blesses it. Again, the greatest thing that you and I can do to bring glory to God is not seek the applause of men. It's not to seek the power and the position. I'm not saying it's wrong to have money. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a nice house. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying you're only right with God if you sell everything, shave your head, and drink purple juice. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. What you have to do to please the Lord is His will for your life.
Amen.
That is what will bring glory to God and blessings to you as well.
Amen.
So number one, Christ was trying to teach them of the glory that was coming. But then there's a second thing He wanted to teach them, and that was this, the fact that He was going. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's interesting. After He talks about this, He uses this phrase. The first time He addresses His disciples this way, He says, little children. Now, that is not a derogatory term. That's not a term to put them down at all. It's actually a term of endearment. It's a tender term. And he uses this term. Why? Because He knows what's ahead.
Amen.
Can you imagine Him looking in their eyes, knowing what they were to face in a few hours, and they would have to respond to this sort of thing, knowing what was going to happen to Him? And He had to explain some things, or He wanted to explain some things to them? He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, their life is going to drastically change.
Amen.
In a few hours.
Amen.
And He prepares them by saying this to them. I'm going away.
Amen.
You're going to seek me.
Amen.
But you're not going to find me.
Right.
How would you feel? Wait a minute. What do you mean you're going away? You said, follow me and I will make you fishers
Amen.
Of men. You said, if we deny our life and follow you, we would be blessed. We left our homes. We left our businesses. We left our families.
That's right. Amen.
And you, in the prime of your life, gonna leave us? Why can't we just stay together till the end? You can guide us and continue to teach us and direct us and help us.
Amen.
He says, no, I'm going. He's going to expound on this in another chapter. that he's not going to leave them comfortless. So don't miss what I'm saying. He says it's expedient that I go. It's same night he's going to talk about this. I'm going to send the comforter. He's going to be with you forever. But understand, the way that they thought about things, the physical presence of Jesus Christ would be gone. No more listening to his voice. No more asking him questions in the physical sense. No more letting him lead the way. They will soon go. Understand, here's what he's trying to teach them. They are soon going to go from a life of sight to a life of faith.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
He'll be with them.
Amen.
But in a different way. You know, that's not the way the world lives. They don't live by faith.
Right.
They live by sight.
Right.
As a matter of fact, they kind of think that you and I are kind of a little loopy for living by faith. Okay, so you believe in God. Yeah. Where is he? Well, you can't see him. Can't see him. That's what I thought. That's what they say. Where is he? Oh, does Jesus, where is he? Well, he's not here. Well, how do you know he exists then? I'll tell you now how I know he exists. I'll tell you this, he saved my soul. I'll tell you this, he pursued me and he convicted my heart of my sin, and I hear his voice. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Yes, I may not see him, but he's as real to me as anybody else in this world. But that's not how the world thinks. The world lives by sight, not by faith. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to speed through this in verse 24. This faith life brings with it good company. A man by the name of Moses, notice verse 24, by faith, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God.
Amen.
Than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Notice he could have chosen to live by sight. He could have had the riches of this world. He could have the position of this world. He had all the treasures of Pharaoh behind him. He grew up in his household. He could have had all that. But he chose instead not to live by sight, but to live by faith. Look at verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. Notice, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible.
Amen.
Christ's trying to teach you something here. He's trying to teach us that this life that you and I, if we're going to see things God's way, it's not seeing it as it appears.
Amen.
It's seeing it through the eyes of Scripture.
Right.
1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, speaking of Christ, so now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Amen.
He's trying to teach him a different way. A way that's going to be pleasing to the Lord.
Amen.
And that is the faith life.
Praise the Lord.
And going back to John chapter 10, or 13, I want you to notice the third thing he's going to teach them. Not only the glory that was coming, the fact that he was going, but thirdly, the love we should be displaying.
Amen.
Notice what he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I loved you. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another.
Amen.
Notice Jesus Christ says to them, a new commandment. I can't get into all the details about what that means. Certainly the Old Testament did teach, love thy neighbor as thyself. You find it in the book of Leviticus. It's there. But what he's talking about here is a new level, if you would, a new understanding of this love. Notice it's a love that is, he says, as I loved you. He's saying, if there's one thing I want you all to do when I'm gone, I want you to love one another.
Amen.
Do we understand that? Husband, do you love your wife? Wife, do you love your husband? Siblings, do you love your brothers and sisters? Parents, do you love your children? We always love our grandchildren. Fellow believers, church members, he says, I want you to love one another.
Amen.
But it goes a little deeper. I want you to notice two things about this love. Number one, the type of love. He says, as I have loved you. He's trying to get us to see things as God sees things. And too often we have our own idea what it means to love the brethren. And we'll quickly say this. Well, I love them. But we forget what he said after that. As I have loved you.
Amen.
That changes the whole thing.
Amen.
Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. I say, oh, honey, I love you, baby. But then he goes on to say this, which makes it a little bit different, as Christ also loved the church.
Amen. Amen.
Seeing it God's way. Christ's love, the type of love was this. Number one, it was tangible. We like to say, oh, I love you, I love you. It's more than just words, gentlemen.
Amen.
It's more than just an emotion that's there. Understand, the love of Jesus Christ towards his disciples was a very real, a very tangible, a very displayed love.
Amen.
One of the things that they mentioned in the marriage seminar when we were down there, the marriage retreat, was they said a way to prove your love to your wife, and they had a whole list. This was in the men's session, so let me come over here and cover my wife's ears, all right? Was to love the things she loves. Crochet? What is it? She knits. I don't even know what it is. But I love it. All I know is it's this. Knit. Love what she loves. Knitting. But that's what I'm supposed to do. Last night, I think it was, maybe the night before. I think it was yesterday. Michael's. We went to Michael's. You want to go? She said, I need to go to Michael's to get some yarn. Yarn, right? Okay. I do know. So here's how men think. You ready for it? I think Michael's. Here's how we think. What's in the store that I could look at Michael's, right? We think, okay. And then when we come up with nothing, we say, okay, now what? And second question, what store is near Michael's that I could go to while she's in Michael's, right, men? Right? That's how we think. But the truth of the matter is, I should love what she loves. And I should happily do those things. And by the way, I think I do. I do. I love it. I like watching her do that. She makes stuff. She made me these nice slippers. I have to bring them in tonight, maybe. But it's a tangible love. Number two is this. It's an unconditional love. Christ loved them to the end. He loved them unconditionally. Understand, if we're going to get this idea, how does God see things? We have to get the understanding. How does God see love? It is a tangible thing. It is an unconditional thing. Christ loved his disciples unconditionally. His love was not based on their performance.
Amen.
It wasn't based on them meeting his expectations. It wasn't based on them, on what they did for him, or even how they responded to him. His love for them was an unconditional love.
Amen.
And then it was a sacrificial love. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You see, Christ-like love lays down self for others. Do we understand what this world is about? This world is chiefly concerned with themselves. They have a magazine called Self Magazine. People talk about my bucket list and what I want to do and my career and my pursuits and my this and my that. And anybody that gets in their way, forget about it. That's not Christ's love.
Amen.
The love of Jesus Christ, is an unconditional love. It's a sacrificial love. It's when we lay down our desires for others. We lay down our pride. We lay down our own agenda. We lay down our pettiness about things.
Amen.
In order to love the brethren.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
Trying to fix their thinking here. That's the type of love Christ wants us to have. But then, secondly, we're done right here, the trademark of love. Notice he says in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples,
Amen.
If ye have loved one another." You know, you start preaching about love in an independent fundamental Baptist church, and sometimes, believe it or not, people say, "Oh, they must be compromising. Talking about love, love." I believe it's possible to have truth and grace.
Amen.
I believe it's possible for you and I to stand for what's right and have Christian standards and live the Christian life, but not be cantankerous about it.
Amen.
We can have grace and kindness and mercy and compassion on people, yet still stand for the truth.
Amen.
But notice we get the idea quite often. What marks us as Christians? What is the chief thing that the world is going to look at me and you that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and say, you know what, they're disciples of Jesus Christ? You say, well, I tell them. Well, you can tell them, but that's not going to do it. You say, well, I attend church. They should know I'm a Christian. I go to church. By the way, we should tell them. And we should go to church. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. But those aren't the things that the world's going to look at and say, oh, they're believers. You know, Catholics go to church. Mormons go to church. Jehovah's Witnesses go to what they call church, really, Kingdom Hall. So that's not a mark that the world's going to say, oh, they must be disciples of Jesus Christ. You say, how about the way we dress? Well, we should dress right. We should have Christian standards, no doubt. But let me show you this. When we went out to see my son and his wife in Utah, they took us to Salt Lake City and around. I'll tell you what, we saw a lot of conservative dress in Salt Lake City. But they weren't Christians. They were Mormons. Now, if you don't understand that, see me afterwards. I'll tell you about it. But it's true. They had concern. That's not the thing the world's going to say, oh, those must be Christians. You say, our giving, we give. Well, lost people give.
Amen.
Mark Zuckerman, the founder of Facebook, gave $25 million towards the trying to find a cure for Ebola. He gave. He's not a saved man as far as I know. Again, although we should give and we should, and all those things, what Jesus Christ is trying to help us to see as God sees, the one thing in the Bible that Christ says would be the primary distinguishing mark of a believer is our brotherly love to another.
Amen.
That's what it is.
Amen.
Love between believers. You say, well, that sounds good, but it's hard. It is hard when self is on the throne. It is hard when your desire is to please yourself and not to please the Lord. I want to read you something we're done here. G. Campbell Morgan said this, the measure in which Christian people fail in love to each other is the measure in which the world does not believe Christian people or in their Christianity. This is what sets us off as believers, is our love one
Amen.
Towards another. Jesus Christ, and I conclude here, Jesus Christ is trying to prepare them for what lies ahead. He's trying to get them to understand the glory is not from what the world thinks, of you attaining position, of you attaining power, of doing something that the world applauds. Matter of fact, the glory you bring to God is going to bring the disdain of the world. The fact that our life is not a sight life, it's a faith life. We have to understand that.
Amen.
And then the mark that you and I have to have is that we love the brethren, not like a verbal thing, not words that we throw around, but a tangible, unconditional, and sacrificial love. That's what's going to make the difference.
Amen.
So I ask you this morning, are you seeing things God's way?
Good.
If you're looking for this world to hug on you and love you because you're a saved person that's witnessing and trying to live for God, you can just forget about it.
Amen.
Why don't we all just say, you know what, I'm going to live for God. I want to please Him with my life.
Praise the Lord.
That is what brings glory
Amen.
To God. Let's pray together.